as we talked about this morning. But I said this morning that due to what has just recently transpired in Catholicism over the past week and some of the almost just the biblical silliness associated with it, I wanted to preach on the idea of the papacy, and particularly the question, was Peter the first pope? Would that have been possible for Peter to be the first pope? Catholics just insist upon this. They would just cringe, sadly, to think that there would be those out there who would think otherwise. Sadly, if you were to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 16, and read verses 18 and 19, if you did not study the text, if you weren't careful with it, you could reach a conclusion like that. That is, that surely the church was built upon Peter. They say, won't you at least give us that? No. The passage doesn't teach it, though I can understand how someone might reach that conclusion if they did not study the rest of the Bible on that point, if they did not look at the language and define the terms. And this is the nature of everything. This is the nature of everything that we study. We must look at those nuances and consider the meanings of words, and then, of course, consider the context. But that's why I think it's important to study. I think that's why many people in denominationalism actually believe that part of what the Catholics assert about the passage. So, first of all, just a few general points before we get to the specific question about Peter, about whether or not Peter was the first pope. Let's look first at the concept of the papacy. Is that even right? Is the papacy itself, the idea of the concept of popehood or popeship, is that even biblical to begin with? And of course, the answer to that is no. The Catholics claim that the pope is the head of the church on earth. That's their position. They always use this word vicar. I heard it several times this past week. He is the vicar of Christ on earth. And the word means substitute. So they say he's the substitute. While Christ is in heaven, you have the pope in the place of Christ as head over the church. Of course, there's a very quick and obvious problem with this. The Bible teaches that Christ is the only head of the church. And the passages are way too clear to misunderstand. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, Paul said that God put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. In the context, if you go back to verse 20, he's talking about Christ. So Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of the church. Yes, Christ is in heaven. Nobody wants to argue with the Catholics about that. They're right about that. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, he's gone into heaven. He's on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities being made subject unto him. No question about that. But he's still the head of the church. He's still the head of the kingdom. So in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23 says that Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. To whatever degree Christ is the Savior of the church, he is the head of the church, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Secondly, the church has no earthly, that is, no universal organization. You can search through the New Testament. You cannot find that. The only way you can make that be true, that the church has some type of earthly organization, is if you add, except for Christ as its head. But still, as far as any organizational structure or hierarchy of leadership, the Lord's church, on a universal level or worldwide level, the church has none. It has no universal organization. Catholics are then wrong about that. The only organization the New Testament knows with regard to the governance of a church is on a local basis. In the local sense, Philippians chapter 1, of course, Paul addressed himself, he and Timothy, to the church at Philippi, he said, with the bishops and deacons. That's all we know about that. So when it comes to organization, the only thing we know of from the New Testament on that is local church organization. The other thing, and I heard this a lot last week, constantly people referring to the Holy Father, speaking of the Pope as Father. I've been in discussions with Catholics before, and they'll cite a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, where Paul, in a figurative sense, talks about the Corinthians being his sons, or a couple of verses later in verse 17, where Timothy said, my own son in the faith, or Titus, my own son after the common faith. And they say, look, he was Father. He called himself the Father of the saints. They didn't even use that in a literal sense there. He was speaking figuratively of his relationship to them in preaching the gospel to them, bringing the gospel to them and them being converts. He did not call himself Father. I want to show you that Paul could not have called himself Father or allowed other people to call him Father in the spiritual sense. And one thing we know about Scripture from John chapter 10 and verse 35, you cannot pit Scripture against Scripture, because Scripture, Jesus said, cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. And what that means is, if I take a position that puts or pits one Scripture against another Scripture, I'm wrong. If I do that and the outcome is one Scripture contradicts another Scripture, then I'm wrong. So we know that from John 10, verse 35. But no, we know that Paul was not did not call himself Father or allow others to call himself Father in 1 Corinthians 4, 15 or 17. Because in Matthew 23 and verse 9, here is the direct instruction of Jesus. He just said, don't call any man rabbi. You have one master. And then he said, and call no man your father on the earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. In other words, don't call anyone your father in the spiritual sense or religious sense. That's the context of the passage. So religiously, or as a religious practice, do not call anyone father. Jesus said, you have one father. By the way, that passage, of course, precludes the possibility that 1 Corinthians 4:15 means that Paul went around calling himself Holy Father. You know, why wouldn't we have an example of that somewhere in the New Testament, if that's how that is to be interpreted? No, they're just wrong on that. In fact, the Catholics are explicitly in explicit violation of this commandment of Jesus, and they repeatedly violate it by calling various leaders in the Catholic Church, priests, cardinals, Pope, Father, and particularly Holy Father. So that's wrong. But to the point, the question about Peter, another thing that I kept hearing is that people invoke the Apostle Peter seeking authority for the office of the papacy. I realize what they're doing. They think, boy, if we can just, you know, appeal to Matthew 16, just make a reference to that, and people understand, if they read that, that Peter was the first pope, obviously, then that justifies all this show that's going on. You know, the young people, you wouldn't have been exposed to this, but it hasn't been that many years ago that the changing of the smoke that came out of that chimney when they would select a new pope, you were supposed to believe that that was miraculous. I remember when I was younger, and even a younger preacher, I remember that's what they insinuated. That's what they wanted and expected people to believe. Is that when that smoke changed color, that was not by human agency. Now they just admit it has to do with dyes and things like that that they put in there and they burn to signify that there's been a new selection. So they're at least a little more honest about that. But a lot of people used to believe that that was a miracle happening when that smoke changed to white and indicated the selection of a new pope. What about Peter? What happened was, in order to achieve this, in order to make the argument, I should say, Catholics needed to first prove that Peter was chief apostle. That he was chief apostle, and that he had what was called, and this is a Catholic doctrine, the doctrine of the primacy of Peter. And, of course, many, many thousands of Catholics believe that. This is based on Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. Jesus turns his attention to Peter after Peter had said to him in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." So then these next two verses, 18 and 19, are the crux of this. 18 says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And there are several things in these two verses that we'll need to look at. Several things that are misunderstood. Not just by Catholics, but by denominationalists. By a lot of people who just have never studied this and never thought about it. So, can you see, though, how if you just read that and didn't define the terms or study the text at all to determine what is being said, or consider the context, can you see, though, that maybe people might conclude that there is some special primacy of Peter here? After all, it said, "I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And whatever you bind, and what that meant is, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Do they remember that same thing is promised to all of the apostles just two chapters later? We'll look at that. No, they don't. So, they make several mistakes. First of all, they claim that the rock that Jesus cited as being the foundation or foundation stone of the kingdom or the church is Peter himself. The rock is Peter. And they say, well, the word Peter means rock. Yeah, but it doesn't mean the rock that Jesus spoke of. It means a stone, something small enough that could be thrown. Petros. It means rock, but a small one. And when Jesus spoke of the rock that was the basis of the church or the kingdom or the foundation of it, he did not use that word. He used the word Petra. The word Petra is used in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, where Jesus was talking about a wise man building a house. Now, this is not a small detached pebble or stone that could be picked up and thrown, that you'd pick up out of the garden. This is talking about a massive bedrock. You think of a cliff. That's inherent in the meaning of the word. A massive bedrock. That's Petrus. So actually, though Peter's name does suggest some type of stone, it does not suggest the stone that is the meaning of the Greek word for rock. Rock is something way different, something larger, something more massive, something more embedded. That's what you think of when you think of a Petra stone. There's also a matter of linguistics and grammar to consider here when you're studying this. Notice that the word Peter is obviously masculine. But the word rock is not masculine. The word rock is feminine. So there would be a grammatical mismatch here. How could Peter be the rock that was the foundation of the church? You go from masculine to feminine. In fact, upon this rock, this is also feminine. I say unto you that you are Peter, masculine, and upon this, by the way, the word this suggests not the same thing, but something else, something other. This is linguistics. This is how language works. This is feminine. Rock is feminine. there would be a mismatch if you're trying to make Peter that rock. So technically, that simply will not work. If you've ever studied the Greek New Testament this way, you know that there must be a match between a consistency between the case. And so that's what we're looking at here. The rock in this passage cannot be Peter. Not technically, not linguistically, it cannot be. So that's another mistake they make with this. Also, Peter said that the church was not built upon him. I would think that if Peter were the first pope, that, you know, he would know what he was doing, know what he was talking about. Wouldn't you think that? That he would be right on everything. Well, now, what do you read in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16? Peter, remember that Jesus had polled the disciples there in that passage, and who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they had these various answers because they were speaking on behalf, per the wording of his question, they're speaking on behalf of other people. They're representing other people. But then he said in verse 16, and their answer to that was, well, some say you're John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or, you know, one of the prophets. So he changed his question. He narrowed his question. He said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter took the initiative. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think this is interesting because in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 5 through 8, talk about Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Peter quotes part of the passage where it says, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes on him shall not be confounded. He shall not make haste. Peter quoted that, and he said, you know who that is? He said, that's Christ. He said Christ was the foundation. That's what he said in Matthew 16:16, when he said, you, Lord, are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus comes back and says, upon this rock, this great bedrock, what? Of truth. Of reality. Of the reality that I am who you claim that I am. He said, I am the Son of God. I am that person. And Isaiah prophesied of it, and Peter argued it there. You know, Paul did the same thing in Ephesians 2 and verse 20. When he said the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You know what that was or what that represented in the mind of a Jew, and particularly Jewish builders? They understood that that was the foundation stone. That cornerstone was the foundation stone. You ever seen a bunch of small stones stacked up together? If it doesn't have something to hold it, stabilize it, it can fall rather easily. It can. In fact, after this past winter, some of you traveling may have noticed along the interstate where they've done cutouts in stone. They've drilled down through there, and of course they dozed that back out and cleaned it out, and they built a road right there. You may have noticed how many places where, because of freezing and busting, that's broken out in there. Big stones laying at the bottom. It just crumbles and falls out rather easily. But not this massive cornerstone, and that's what Jesus was. He was the foundation, and Peter himself argued that. Back to Matthew 16:19. But wait a minute, it's argued. It says that Jesus gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom, and thus with that, the ability to bind and loose. That's what it said. That's what my Bible said on that, Tim. That's true. He did give that to Peter. The question is not whether or not he gave it to him. The question is, what does it mean? But there's also another consideration. I'm a little bit ashamed for the Catholic cardinals on this one. I really am. Some of them seem to be Bible scholars to me. They seem to be fairly well biblically literate. Wouldn't you know? Don't they have to know this? Don't they have to know that what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16:19, he said to all of the apostles just two chapters later? I mean, just a cursory reading of the New Testament. How long would it take you to be reading Matthew and you just read Matthew 16:18-19? How long would it be before you got to Matthew 18:18? Just a minute? I mean, I don't know. I never timed it. I need to do that. It would not be very long that you're going to be already in Matthew 18:18. What does that say? Assuredly I say to you. And he's speaking to all of the apostles. You can look at the context. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He said that to all of the apostles. So we need to be careful about this notion of, that Matthew 16:19 teaches this idea of Peter being the chief apostle, or the idea of the primacy of Peter. Because now all of a sudden that argument's just destroyed by Matthew 18:18. Because it says that the binding and loosing power was given to all of the apostles. I think the question is, what does it mean? What does it mean that they were binders and loosers? You know, if you're using a New American Standard Bible, this is not even a problem. This is not even an issue. But you can look at the tenses used here. Difficult to convey in English. You almost have to add a word that's not in the Greek manuscript, which you don't want to do when you're translating the Bible. But it's the word already. The word is already. This meaning is inherent in the terms. That's why the New American Standard Bible people, translators, in both of them, both versions of that, translated that way differently than what you have in many of the other Bibles. But what it means is already loosed. Already loosed and already bound. In other words, that's on God's end of the stick. That's what God has done. Shall have been bound. Shall have been loosed. That's what God has done. So we don't want to focus on the role of the apostles. I think it's funny a little bit that the Catholics argue that, though, with their concept of binding and loosing, that this special power was given to Peter as the first pope, and so that means that anyone who's a pope after Peter also has that special binding and loosing power. That is, the power to issue edicts, to make actual laws, to speak ex cathedra. That is, when they're seated upon the papal throne, their chair, that they speak in the place of God. It turns the pope into some kind of oracle. Turns the pope into God when it comes to revelation and the Bible. Turns the pope into God. So they say, well, it'd be for Peter, and then, you know, naturally it would be for all of the... Well, wait a minute, wouldn't it be for all the other apostles? Because of Matthew 18:18, they don't ever say that, do they? I wonder if any of them believe it, but they don't say it. That blows up their whole theory about the primacy of Peter and the papacy. The New American Standard Bible, I believe, accurately translates this Greek phrase, these Greek phrases. When it says, shall have been bound in heaven and shall have been loosed in heaven. You know, if you think about that wording, can't you look at any other translation, even the King James? Or you could look at the English Standard Version or the American Standard Version. You could look at the Revised Standard Version, New King James. You look at any of those, and you can see it all of a sudden. Pretty easy to see. In, for example, the New King James, it says, whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound. There are two ways to take that, using any Bible. will be bound. You can take that the way the Catholics do and say, oh, this means that you will do the binding. Or you can read it, especially if you read it in light of what the New American Standard Bible says, how it translates it, and you can just automatically, I just automatically see it that way, that it's already been bound. You're teaching it, but it's been bound. Now, why would we take that position anyway? Well, because why would we say these are decisions and doctrines or words that have already been determined? Why would you say that? Because of the entire rest of the Bible on this subject. What if you were to study how Revelation worked? Study how we get how we got the Bible. How did that work? Did the apostles invent it? Or maybe just Peter, you know? That's what the Catholics say. But the New Testament identifies the apostles as the revelators. They were the revealers of truth. They had a special role in doing that. 1 Corinthians 2 says that they were... 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that they were ambassadors for Christ. Official spokesmen, representatives on the part of Christ. Were they the arbiters of truth? Were they originators of truth? Did they invent it or did they just convey it? Did they invent it or did they just pass it along from God? Which is it? What does the entire rest of the Bible... We could go back to the Old Testament and see passages where God spoke through. God put His words in the mouth of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1. Over and over you see passages like that. Or we could look at the New Testament with the apostles. What would you conclude? Well, if you started in the Gospel of John in chapter 14 and verse 26, you would see that the Holy Spirit would need to be sent to the apostles after the departure of Jesus, that is, after His ascension back into heaven. He said, I'm going to send you another comforter. The comforter would be the Holy Spirit. And what would He do, Jesus? Well, He'll bring all things to your remembrance. What will He do? John 16:13, guide you into all truth. I thought, why would He need to do that? Thought the apostles were the binders and loosers, or Peter at least. No, they weren't. They didn't originate the information. The information originated with God, and then God used a certain methodology for revealing that through the apostles to the world. They would speak it, and they would write it. And that's how we have the Bible today. Whose ideas were these? These were not the ideas of the apostles. They just served in the role of revelators. That's what they were. They weren't, as I have on the chart here, oracles, where you just go there and find out, you know, what truth is because they thought it up or invented it. It didn't originate with them. We'll look at a passage later in 2nd. Well, we'll look at it right here directly. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, most of us in this room are familiar with that verse. All Scripture given by inspiration of God, and then he describes what its purpose is. But in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21, it says, no prophecy of old came by... Let me go over and get the words of that. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That's important on this point. No prophecy came by the will of man. So was the Bible a product of the will of man, like a man like Peter, or not? Well, who's writing here? Whose words are we reading in 2 Peter? You're reading the words of Peter. Peter was inspired to say repeatedly in this chapter, I like verse 16 on this, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. See? This is actually Peter. And Peter says, now what you need to know is that inspiration, God's Word, Scripture, what we would call Scripture, verse 20, did not originate with men. But rather, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Spoke as they were carried along by the Spirit. They were mere instruments in this process, not originators of truth. The apostle, how did Paul and Barnabas react in Acts chapter 14 and verse 14 and 15 at Lystra when they performed some miracles and these people wanted to worship them? They said, no, we're men. We're men of like passions with you. We're teaching you to abandon idolatry. They said they were mere men. So there's no way this will work. Let's look at another angle on this. This goes back to Joshua's scripture reading in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, and you know, you could put with that Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Luke's account doesn't mention the mother of Zebedee's sons coming to Jesus and, you know, and in requesting that my two boys, James and John, have special positions in your upcoming kingdom, one on the right hand and one on the left. Luke's account doesn't go into that. Luke's account just starts out where Matthew's account ends off. Where after, can you imagine this scene here? How does the section in Matthew end up? It says that there was dissension among them because of this. So the rest of these apostles, these other apostles heard this request, or heard of it at least, this request by Zebedee's wife, and they said, wait a minute here, well, hold on. We won't in on some of this. There was dissension among them. Luke's account seems to take up with that point in verse 24. Now, what is the point for our purposes? Well, the Catholics say that Peter was special. The primacy of Peter. They say that's why he was the first pope. Because of that special position he held. What did Jesus say at the end in explaining the problems in Matthew 20, in Matthew's account, or in Luke 22 in Luke's account? What did Jesus say about that matter of special positions held by certain apostles? He said, there won't be any of that. You are all brethren. You are all brethren. There will not be one over the other. There won't be any special places in the kingdom for Peter or for John or for anyone. That's very clear. In fact, I wonder how much primacy Peter had over Paul. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, when Peter was come to Antioch, Paul rebuked him to his face because he stood condemned. Boy, didn't... If I were making a primacy argument of the apostles at this point, I might be inclined from Galatians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14 to argue that it was Paul who was the prime apostle. Peter is being rebuked and corrected by the apostle Paul. Think about that. Catholics, have they read that one? I don't think they read Matthew 18:18. I'm not trying to be insulting. I'm just saying we have to factor in all of these passages before we reach a conclusion. And certainly before we're capable of reaching a valid conclusion, we have to consider them all. Catholics say that the popes are married to the church, and so they can't be married to a woman, right? What does the Bible say about Peter? The Bible is very clear on this. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14, Jesus went to Peter's house. What did he find there? He found that Peter's wife's mother was sick with a fever, and Jesus touched her and healed her. But wait a minute, who are we talking about? It says Peter's wife's mother technically, but You know, some say, well, he had a mother-in-law. He must have been married. It says Peter's wife's mother. It's pretty clear that he had a wife. Either way you want to argue that, I don't care. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, what did Paul argue about his rights as an apostle? That's the chapter in the New Testament. Almost all of that chapter deals with the support of a gospel preacher in preaching the gospel. Paul was making arguments in defense of his rights, and he said, do I not have a right to lead about a wife like the brothers of the Lord and like other apostles and like Peter? Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9:5, specifically, it's like the Holy Spirit heads off the doctrine, right? It's like the Holy Spirit knew that the Catholics were going to come along and make some argument like this that is flatly contradictory to what the Bible teaches. And Holy Spirit said, let me give you this. 1 Corinthians 9:5. Paul said Peter was married. I thought the popes couldn't. How could Peter be the first pope? Catholics say, well, they changed the law on that later. Oh, that's convenient. So how did Peter qualify to be in the class of the popes if the pope can't marry? By the way, on this, they say now that the pope can't marry because he's married to the church. All right, right. Who, according to the New Testament, in multiple passages, is married to the church? They say the pope's married to the church. The Bible says, repeatedly, Christ is married to the church. Paul said that he had espoused the Corinthians to Christ. You read in Ephesians chapter 5, in verses, all of those verses where Paul talks about the husband and wife relationship, he gets to the end of it, said, this is a great mystery, but I actually speak concerning Christ and the church. In verse 32. Catholic doctrine actually makes the church some type of adulteress. They're just wrong about that. One last chart here. Catholics say that the Pope is infallible. So, that would mean if Peter was the first Pope that he would have to be infallible, right? Wouldn't it? I don't know how else you would conclude that. If he were the first Pope... What did Jesus say to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 23? When Peter said, no, Jesus was telling them, now here's what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. I'll be raised on the third day. But Peter said, Lord, this shall never happen to you. This shall never happen to you. Jesus said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. That's a rebuke of Peter. Peter's thoughts, Jesus said, were not upon the spiritual. He was wrong. In Matthew chapter 26 and verses 69 through 75, what do you read Peter doing? I referenced this morning. Three times before the rooster crowed, before morning, what did Peter do? Three times denied knowing Jesus. People say denied Christ. He denied knowing Jesus. Yes, he denied Christ, but this was... Now, at the end of that, he wept bitterly. By the way, it fits in on that point I made this morning about Luke 22 and verse 32 when Jesus said, now, Peter, when you're converted, when you're finally straightened out, when you're turned, strengthen your brethren. Well, you begin to see the turning of Peter at the end of the last verse of Matthew 26, verse 75. He wept bitterly. That's an indication of his repentance. But what did he do here? He denied Jesus three times. What did he do in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14? Paul said, you've sinned, Peter. That wasn't just a brotherly mistake. That wasn't just bad judgment. Paul said to Peter, you're guilty of hypocrisy, and not only so, but you've actually done something that's caused your brethren to also commit the same sin. in that context. He was a bad example to certain people there. I don't think we can say that Peter was infallible. Look at his lack of understanding of things in Matthew 17:4. And by the way, I'm not saying that we would have been any better off on some of these things. I'm just saying we're not perfect. Peter was not perfect. At the transfiguration, he kind of missed the whole point of that. He said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you will, let us build here 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. No, the voice of God came from heaven, said, this is my beloved son, this Jesus here, not Moses, not Elijah, this Jesus, this Christ is my beloved son. What did he say? Listen to him. Not listen to the prophets, not listen to Moses, listen to Christ. Peter, you're just wrong on that one, buddy. If we say buddy, it makes it sound a little better. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, Peter was with the apostles when they said, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Buzzer. Buzzer on that one. No, you're wrong, Peter. You're wrong about that. You don't even have the right concept of what the kingdom is. So, Peter could not have been the first pope. Of course, the most obvious reason, we looked at several, but the most obvious reason would be because there is no such thing as a papacy. The concept of the pope is a flawed concept. But it's good to be reminded of these things because, you know, we just get bombarded with... There are a lot of Catholics out there. A lot of Catholics. We need to be able to teach those who are convinced and convicted of Catholic doctrine, be able to show them these simple things. Jeff, help me remember that. I'm just wondering if the air just quit working. I don't know. It quit blowing cold. Could be that there's someone here this evening has not obeyed the Lord. When we think, let's back up and think, focus on a certain aspect of the sermon this evening. There's no way that we could turn to mere humans for the information that we need to get us from earth to heaven. But the Bible says, don't worry, God arranged it differently. Our information descended directly from God. We get it from God. The agencies that he used were mere agents. When you think about the men, the writers, the speakers, the preachers, they were agents. They weren't originators of truth. So we don't have to worry about the Bible being fallible. The Bible is infallible because it was given by... It's the mind, Paul said, of infallible Christ. It's just a matter of reading and believing what we read. And for those not Christians, you need to think about that. This is how you have your sins blotted out. Peter talked about in Acts chapter 3. Sin can be blotted out. In other words, it can cease to exist and not be held against us at all, ever again. God will forgive the sins under the New Testament of New Testament penitent, obedient people, and it says, remember them no more. So it's a clean slate. We can have our sins washed away and forgiven. If you want to have that happen for you tonight, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.